By that, what we mean is that he disenfranchised all the religious priesthoods. You don't have someone standing between you and God. You have the right and you have the privilege to go directly to him. The Bible tells us there's one God and only one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. Well, the minute you remove the mediums, the religious franchise, if you will, you stop what I would call the business of religion. That means that it's no longer a money-making operation. That means that it's no longer able and powerful to put you under some kind of a guilt trip. It can no longer hold a club over your head and tell you that you have to measure up to us, or you have to pay your way with us, or you have to be in good standing with us. What it says is that religion has to give way to spirituality. And the two are far, far removed. And as I often try to emphasize to people, religion and Christianity are as far apart as they can get. As a matter of fact, we have seven contrasts in this passage. And as we go through this passage, I want you to remember, here we have Jesus, the carpenter. And here we have Nicodemus, the religious leader. He's the powerful head honcho, if you will, of the Jewish religion at that time. He's unsaved. He's on his way at this point to hell. Later he becomes a believer. But he doesn't even have eternal life. And yet he's trying to lead everybody else. So the Lord is beginning to set before him a number of contrasts to show the difference between what he has and what Christ has to offer. And I'll show you those in just a moment. Follow along with me, starting in verse 14. I'll just read through verse 21, and then we'll analyze what we're looking at here. Jesus says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, that his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Now, essentially, what I want us to understand, and we've been looking at this in several different studies. We've seen it in our study on Thursday night in the book of Romans, in the conflict between good and evil. There are two realms that are operating on this earth. And one is the kingdom of God, and the other is the kingdom of this world, and whatever name it goes by, whatever organizational title it uses. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, "In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive." And the key, of course, the door between the two realms, is the work of Jesus Christ. So what he's saying to Nicodemus here, and he's using terms that Nicodemus would understand because he was a theologian. He was well instructed in the Old Testament scripture. As a Pharisee, and especially as a leader of the Pharisees, he had to memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. So you can go back and look from Genesis to Deuteronomy. He had to be able to recite that word for word, word perfect. So Jesus takes an incident that happened, and it was an incident that he wants to illustrate the condition of man without life and man without God. And the incident was a time in the Exodus generation when the children of Israel began to complain. They began to murmur against Moses. They murmured against God. They began to sin in their mind, in their mouth, and through their actions. And so God allowed serpents to come among the people. They began to bite them. And of course the people were dying, poisonous, venomous serpents. And they begin to die. And so the people confess to Moses, and they cry out and they say, "We have sinned against God and against you. Please cry out to God for us." And the illustration here is they needed a mediator. And you and I need a mediator. And that mediator is Christ. Moses is a picture of Christ. And so Moses prays for the people, and God tells him, "Take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, set it in the middle of the camp, and whoever looks at that serpent, that bronze serpent, is going to live." I don't have time to go back into all of the typology and the symbolism, but bronze in Scripture is a picture of judgment. The serpent in Scripture is a picture of Satan. Satan brought sin into the world. Sin brought death. Or as we're told in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man, that being Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Or as Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes guys like Nicodemus. That includes every member of the human race. So the point is, we are born in Adam. We enter into Adam by means of physical birth. That's the way we get into Adam. And the only way you're going to get out of Adam is you're going to have to be spiritually born. Spiritual birth, or as Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier, you must be born again. If you're only born once, you have to die twice. You die physically at the end of this life, and then you go through what the Scripture refers to as eternal death. It's a process of spiritual separation from God, personal isolation, and of course darkness and all kinds of horrible consequences that the Bible describes as hell. If you're born twice, you never die. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has passed out of death into life." You say, well, Christians die as well as anyone else, only by appearance. Death for the believer is entrance into life. It's leaving this world and entering into eternal life. And when you watch Christians die, and especially if they are walking with the Lord, if they're in fellowship with the Lord, it's one of the most marvelous things. I don't know how many Christians I've watched over the years die. I've seen them die from AIDS. I've seen them die from wounds. I've seen them die from cancer. I've seen them die from all kinds of things. That's when you really see the difference. And I've also seen a lot of unsaved people die, and I've found that at death, or as the soldiers always say, there's no atheists in foxholes. I've seen people who have said, no, there's no God, I don't believe in God, and then they come into a terrible crisis, a life-threatening crisis, and suddenly they're crying out, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And I've actually seen people die just uttering the words, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, and they're gone. And what they're doing is they're groping for something they had the opportunity to take hold of in life, and yet, unfortunately, they put it off. Now, the contrasts that we have in this passage are pretty powerful. So what I want to do, this passage, if ever there was a passage that needs to be gone through with utmost simplicity, this is it. So I'm going to go through it very simple with you this morning. But I want to show you the contrast. First of all, there's the contrast between faith. Now, I'll go ahead and put it this way. Versus unbelief. You'll recognize that what we have over here relates to the realm of Adam. There's the contrast between love, which comes from God, versus hate, which is the most common emotion of man. The most common feeling among men is hatred. Hostility expresses itself in many ways, cursing. James says, with our tongue we bless God and we curse men. He said it's like a fountain trying to send forth sweet water and bitter water at the same time. It shows itself in anger, it shows itself in violence, it shows itself in crime, it shows itself in warfare. It's the most common emotion of the human race. So we have love versus hate. We have light versus darkness. And those are spiritual terms that you can only approach on the surface from the physical light and darkness, but I'll explain them as we go along. We have good versus evil. We have truth versus deception, or the lie. We have salvation versus judgment. And finally, we have eternal life versus what Jesus calls perishing. And perishing is in the participle, and it refers to that which goes on and on and on and on. We're talking about eternal conditions. So those contrasts are very powerful because this is what you have in Christ. And of course, I started with faith because that's what Christ emphasizes six times here. And this is where we run into a conflict with religion. Nicodemus would have told you that if you wanted to go to heaven, you have to keep the law. And if you keep the law, and if you try real hard, if you do real good, if you're as good as you can be, maybe you'll get to heaven. But the problem is he couldn't have ever told you that you will go because religion always gives you something to do. Let me explain the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion always tells you something to do. And the list is endless. And you never know if you've done enough. You have to keep working. You have to keep trying. You have to keep giving up. You have to keep doing and doing and doing. And there's this very vague but very vain hope that maybe if I do enough, I'll be able to go to heaven. Well, no one is ever going to be good enough to go to heaven, because there's only one thing God will accept, and that is righteousness. You have to be righteous to go to heaven. Anybody qualify? I need to take my hand down, you know. But when a person trusts in Jesus Christ, as the passage that Daniel read, God made him, who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to become sin. He paid the penalty for all sins. Now that's good news. All your sins, whether you've trusted him or not, all your sins have been paid. As a matter of fact, all your sins that you'll ever commit, they're already paid. The debt has already been paid. That's the good news. And the promise is that because he took all our sins by a simple act of faith in him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, we can enter into a relationship with God, and God gives us the free gift of his own righteousness and the free gift of eternal life. It's free. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. It's that serpent that's bit us all. And every member of the human race is in the process of dying. But when we enter into that relationship with God, Christ pays the penalty, we go free, he gives us the gift of righteousness and the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now, what do you have to do to receive a free gift? Well, you just have to reach out and take it. And the way that you reach out and take the free gift that God has given you is simply by doing what he's asked you and told us to do, and that is trust Jesus Christ. It's a simple act of faith. Why is that important? Because later on in verse 33 of this same passage, you'll notice that John is talking and he says, he who receives his testimony, in other words, he who believes what God has said, who receives his word, has eternal life. Why? Because he has certified that God is true. In other words, faith is the only way that you can say, I'm going to trust that God is true, that men are all a bunch of deceivers. Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar, and we are, every single one of us, and we do it, and we know that we do it, whether we do it by action, whether we do it by word. But what God has given us is the absolute truth. And when you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging that what God says is true. He tells us that we're sinners, we're saying that is true. He tells us that we're separated from him, we're saying that is true. He tells us that because of that separation, you can't be separated from the source of life and have life, so we're dying. And that death is going to go on and on and on. So it's simply acknowledging that God is true and that we trust in him. As we move into the passage, it tells us that God so loved the world. What kind of a world did he love? This one right here. God's love is unlike human love. Human love always has that element of what I get out of it. God's love is unconditional. God doesn't love some people better than other people. God doesn't love Nicodemus, who's trying to be good, better than he does the people who are out there doing terrible things. God's love is unconditional. And the reason is because what we separate as the good and the bad makes no difference to God. God says, you've all sinned. Every one of you are guilty. You're all in the same boat. You may clean yourself up. You may make yourself look better. You may get real religious. You can do all this stuff. You know better than anybody else. You know better than the person that's committed murder. You know better than the thief. You know better than the immoral person. You know better than anybody else. You're all in the same boat. Now, that's a message religion doesn't like, because religious people like to do what Jesus Christ didn't do. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was the friend of sinners. And I'll tell you when we know that our church is reflecting Jesus Christ, and that's when the kind of people that were drawn to him are drawn to our church. And what kind of people are that? Well, they're sinners just like you and me, but they don't make any pretense. They're not trying to impress anybody. When we were in Arkansas many, many years ago over there in hillbilly country, we had a church that was cursed and condemned throughout the community. And it was cursed and condemned. Jeff and Julie were there. They were part of the cursed and condemned. But it was cursed and condemned for this reason. They said, that church down there, I don't know why it was always down there, but that's the way they described it. That church down there lets anybody in. And it's true. The Harleys would pull up, and we had a couple of ladies who had been street walkers and street workers that were coming in, and we had people, and they were being drawn. And the reason they were being drawn is because they found an amazing thing. they were not judged. People were not looking down on them when they came in their leathers, or if they came in whatever. And we had people come in a pretty wide array of different things. But they came in and they sat down because they were hungry and they wanted to hear the Word of God without someone reaching in their pocket, without someone looking down on them, without someone saying, put a tie on, and all the rest. And nobody hates ties more than me, you can tell. I like to be able to move and breathe and so on and so forth. I'd like to take the guy that invented the tie and string him up. So, no offense to those of you wearing ties. That doesn't apply to you. It only applies to the guy that dreamed it up. God loved this world in Adam, and that love's unconditional. So each and every one of us need to understand, before you do anything, you already have His love. That's amazing, isn't it? Before you do anything, you already have His unconditional love. God so loved the world. Now, the great thing about God's love, it's sacrificial to the giver, but it's beneficial to the recipient. So God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the word to give here is the word that means to give a gift. And what it means is that God gave Him by sending Him into this world by means of virgin birth. He entered into human flesh. Virgin birth is very, very important because you see the Scripture teaches that the sin nature is passed on by the man. Churches often blame Eve. If it wasn't for Eve, we wouldn't have any problems. But the Bible doesn't blame Eve. It blames Adam. Scripture says Eve was deceived. Adam was the one that knew what he was doing. And therefore, the sin nature is passed on through the male. You'll find this if you read in Genesis chapter 5. It says, Adam had a son in his image after his likeness. What's the problem? Well, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. Now he's passing on a likeness that is not in the likeness of God. And as Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, as by one man, sin entered the world. And that's exactly how it happened. So the virgin birth is very important because what it means is Jesus Christ came into the world free from sin. The only one that ever came into this world without sin, without the sin nature being passed on. That makes it possible for Him to live a sinless life. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, never committed a sin. And that made it possible for Him to go to the cross to be the penalty, to be the sacrifice for our sins. On the cross, Jesus Christ voluntarily exchanged His righteousness to everyone who will trust in Him for our sins, which He paid totally. The sins of every member of the human race, every sin that's ever been committed, ever will be committed, is paid. Now that immediately tells us something. And again, it's good news. This is called the gospel. The gospel's good news. Nobody goes to hell because of their sins. You've heard that one, haven't you? Oh, if you lie, you'll go to hell for your sins. No. Nobody goes to hell for their sins because all sins have been paid, and that is true for every single member of the human race. That's the good news. So God gave His only begotten Son. The only begotten means He's the one in all of history, the unique one of the universe, because He is God in the flesh, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the world says that's too simple. It's just too simple. John writes later in 1 John 5:13, and he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You don't have to guess. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to try to earn it. You don't have to hope you'll gain it. No, you can know that you have eternal life. And how do you know that you have eternal life? It's very simple. You've believed in Jesus Christ. You've met the very simple, basic requirement that God asks of us, and that is trust in My Son who paid the debt. So whoever believes in Him, and I want you to notice the whoever means it'll work for anybody. It'll work for anybody. Whoever, anybody, right where you're at this morning, if you've never trusted Him, you can sit right there and you can say, that sounds good, I'm going to believe it. And you pass out of death into life just that quick. Now, what religion says is, if it's that easy, people will just believe it and then go on living as they've always lived. Well, the problem is you can't. I mean, it's a nice theory, but you can't. Because you've been born into the family of God, and that makes God your Father, and fathers, at least in the old days, had a system that they called discipline, correction, because they love their children. And God will begin very graciously, very gently. He'll begin working in your life. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. The Spirit's going to work within. God's going to work without. And they're going to work together to make you conform to His plan and His purpose, to make you desire His Word, to make you desire His fellowship, to make you desire His pleasure. Children want to be like their parents. You know, there's an old saying, children never yet have listened to their elders. Anybody have kids that always listen to you? Do everything you want them to do? You know, I've got some good kids, but I had to beat it into them. They just don't do that naturally. One of the first words, this little child right here, one of the first words that little child is going to learn is no. Second one's mine. No, mine. You know, and self starts coming out. And then you'll tell them, don't do that. And all you have to do, if you want a kid to do something, tell them don't do that. They'll go do it. And that's the way we often are. You know, we're born with that in us. But the great thing is, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature. We don't even know it. So many things have happened that we're not even aware of. And we have established that new relationship with God, and He begins to teach us, He begins to guide us, He begins to work in our life. And the great thing is, He doesn't say, as religion does, do this or else. No, He says, let me work in your life and I'll give you the desire to do it. I like the story of Augustine. You know, Augustine was quite a womanizer. And Augustine had lots of lady friends. And when God got a hold of Augustine's life, He started changing Augustine. And He changed his desire. And so one day Augustine was walking down the street and one of his old flames sees him and starts waving, Augustine, Augustine! And he starts running. And she starts running after him and she says, Augustine, it's me, it's me! And he says, yeah, but it's no longer me. He was a different guy. Why? Because he had to? No, because he had a desire to. He had a different want to. So that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the contrast. The word to perish is eternal destruction. The Bible calls it eternal death. Dying forever, separated from God, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's your option. Eternal life, eternal death. The choice belongs to every person. See, the great thing about this, God leaves it up to each one of us. No one can make your decision for you. No one can force it on you. You have to make your own decision. You have to choose. You have to exercise the power that you have within you to trust in Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. That's your option. And by the way, as you try to win people to trust in Him, don't force it. Don't try to push it down their throat. Don't get their arm behind their back. Don't use some kind of leverage. Don't try to use some kind of a wedge to drive into their life to force them. They have to want it. And if they don't want it, all you're going to do is drive them further away. You allow them the freedom to say yes or no. And if they tell you, I don't want to hear any more about it, then respect them and leave them. And you just pray that God will use whatever you've been able to give them to work in their life and open their eyes. Because you see, we need to realize that we're blind until we can see the truth. And only God can remove that blindness. So I want you to notice in verse 17, the difference again between Jesus Christ and religion. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. What is the world's attitude to the church? What do they most often see in the church? I'll tell you what they see. Two things. Number one, a bunch of people that squabble worse than unsaved people. My dad always used to tell me, and he was an absolute teetotaler, but he said, if you're ever in a strange place and you need help, go to a bar. Now, he was as opposed to alcohol in any form, but he said, if you're in a strange place and you need help, go to the church, go to the bar, see which one will give you help. And I've actually found that to be true. Because what happens is people enter into the church and then they start getting religious. It's one reason that I love so much this gathering up here, because it's not in the stained glass window and it's not, you know, we got the beauty of nature all around us. Everything God made is out there and it's nice and it's peaceful and it's calm and it's quiet, and we can come here and you can walk in. You're free to respond however you see fit to respond. You're free to leave and not come back. You're free to do. Freedom is also what Christ died for. He died to give you and I the freedom. And you have an awesome responsibility on you, because that freedom says you can choose for or against. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world. We see this in John chapter 8. You remember the story? The Pharisees brought the woman that was taken in adultery to Jesus and they want to kill her. Let's kill her. Let's stone her. Of course, they make a big point of the fact that she was caught in the very act, and I always wonder, where's the guy? You know? This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Well, what happened to the guy? How come you're just bringing her? And of course, Jesus forgave her. They wanted to kill her. That's religion versus Christ. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And he seeks every one of us. He seeks us through his word. He seeks us through his spirit. He seeks us through circumstance. He seeks us by that conscience in our soul when we go. I can remember as an unsaved kid before I came to Christ, every funeral that I went to, there was that little voice saying, you know, one day you're going to die. Where are you going to be then? Where are you going to spend eternity? And that's a question that all of us have to face. That the world through him might be saved, that he might have eternal life, that they might believe in him and be delivered from eternal condemnation. Verse 18, he who believes in him, this goes back to the whoever, anybody can, he who believes in him is not condemned. He's not judged. All judgment's gone. Thanks, Cody. Appreciate that. He who believes in him is delivered from all of this. No judgment, no condemnation. Why? Christ paid the price. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Now here he begins to explain something very important to us. Why is he condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is the sin? I guess I ought to take a sip of this. If you're not going to hell for any of your sins, what is the sin that you will go to hell for? Rejecting Christ. Rejecting Christ, that's it. Turn your back on Jesus Christ, you don't have life. Whose fault is it? By the way, how did sin enter the world in the first place? A personal decision, right? God gives us the opportunity to get out of the condemnation, just like those people laying there, bitten by the serpent, dying from the venom, and God says, hey, I'll deliver you. All you have to do is ask. Here is a symbol of what I'm going to do 2,000 years or 1,500 years from now. Here is a bronze serpent on a pole. I'm going to judge Satan. I'm going to destroy the works of Satan. I'm going to liberate man from Satan. And what do I ask of you? All I ask of you is to look in faith. You look in faith, and can you imagine those people talking to their friends, talking to their neighbors? There they are, bitten, moment by moment, getting weaker and weaker. They know that death is waiting for them. They've seen the other people who have died as a result, and they say, look, all you got to do is look to the pole. God gave the promise. Trust his promise. Look to the bronze serpent in faith, and you'll be delivered. And they say, nah, it's a fairy tale. And they say it till they die. And that's the way it often is as we try to encourage people and exhort people to trust in Christ. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what this basically is saying is because he's still here. He's still spiritually dead. He's still separated from God. He's rejected the deliverance. Verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why would anybody, given the chance to step over here, stay here? Why do some people respond and some people reject? What makes some people believe and some people not believe? It's the bent, if you will, the inclination of the human heart. What he's saying here is simply this. The condemnation or the basis of judgment is that God sent light into the world. And what is that light? That light's Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 4 says, in him was life, the life from God, and his life was the light of men. In John chapter 1 and verse 9 it says, he was the true light that enlightens every man coming into the world. By coming into the world, Jesus Christ gave light to the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, you remember the story after the woman that was caught in adultery goes away free and forgiven. The Lord makes this statement. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And when we talk about light and darkness, this is the dark realm. This is the light realm. What is darkness? Now, these terms are used for spiritual realities, but we often think of darkness as the opposite of light. There's light, there's darkness. That's not really the case. Even as you get into physics and the study of it, you find that darkness is not the opposite of light, it's the absence of light. Wherever there's no light, there's darkness. That's just the way it is. And the amazing thing about it, and last February, Nan and Will and Andrew and I had the opportunity to stand in a village on the boundary of Nigeria and Cameroon after we trekked in, a very remote place. And I talked to those people in terms as simple as I'm trying to put it to you this morning, and they know light and darkness. And over across, the border was a river down in a deep valley, and over across here is Cameroon, and over there is a village, and in that village you can see the fire flickering. And I said to them, if we could extinguish every light, if every star up there above us, it was nighttime, every star up there above us is out, these fires are out, all of the little candles burning through the village or the little lamps in the village, all of these are out, and I were to go over to that far mountaintop and I were to light one little candle, would you be able to see it? They said, oh yeah. By the way, they tell you in wartime that a match can actually be seen up to 50 miles away. Just a match. That's why you don't light up in the middle of combat. It kind of tends to make life uncomfortable. Why? Because the tiniest light has the power to dispel all darkness. If the entire universe were dark and you had a candle, everywhere you went, the darkness would flee. Why? Because light drives the darkness away. When you come to the light, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you receive the Word of God by an act of faith and you believe in Him, light enters your soul. And it's something you can't explain to somebody. It's something you can't describe to somebody. But it's just like the blind man in John chapter 5. And the guy said, well, tell you what. He said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I know one thing. I was blind, now I see. How do you describe that to somebody that's never been there? How can you explain it in terms that they'll understand? This is the condemnation that light, Jesus Christ, came into the world. And what happened? Men love darkness. What's it saying? It's saying that when a person rejects Jesus Christ, it's because they love the realm that's separated from Him. They love not only their sin, but they love the realm that's separated from Him. They love darkness. They love that which is outside of His authority. And they don't want anything to do with it. And the reason is because their deeds are evil. Now, what is evil as opposed to good? You can have two people do exactly the same thing, and one of them it's good and the other one it's evil. You can have two people give to someone who's impoverished or someone who's hungry, and for one of them it's good and one of them it's evil. What makes the difference? Depends on where they stand. Because the guy who does it without a relationship to God does it without motivation from God, therefore does it without love, because when it talks about God loving the world, no human being has the power for that kind of love apart from a relationship to God. So when the person gives because the love of God motivates them to give, it's unconditional, it's without any expectation of return, they give, that's what they're led to do, and they go their way, and that's it. The other guy, no matter how much he may have compassion on the person, how much he may want to do this to help the person, there's still that little thing that says, it makes me feel good to do good. You ever hear that? Doesn't it make you feel good to do good? Why? Because you walk away almost breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back, saying, aren't I a good little boy? Haven't I done? I've done something good. And the worst person in the world does good. I spent a lot of time working, excuse the expression, with law enforcement. I found out, by the way, there's about as many criminals behind the badge as there are out on the street. It was pretty disillusioning. And I found that the worst people in the world, if you want to qualify it that way, that's the way we speak, they did good things. And they'd tell you about the good things that they did. And they cared for people, and they would give, and they would do. But what's the difference? The difference is light and darkness, good and evil, love versus hate. So men reject the light. They stay in the darkness. Why? Because they love evil, and their deeds are evil. Verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil. Now this is talking about the person who sees the light, has the light explained, has eternal life offered, but they say, no, I'm going to keep on practicing. The present participle is used here. The verb is proso, and it means the person who just keeps on constantly, habitually, continually practicing life the way they've always practiced life after they've seen the light. The person that keeps on doing that, he says, is a person that does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. In other words, what happens when you turn on the light and the little bugs that come out in the dark, you know, the cockroaches? Turn on a light, what do? Hey, they run for the dark. They got a cockroach mentality. They like the dark. They're going to run to the dark. When you turn the light on, why is it that unsaved people start getting uncomfortable and they start fidgeting and they don't like it, or they get angry and they want to punch you out? Why? They like it in the dark. The light makes them uncomfortable. I don't want to hear the light. I don't want to hear this. I want to talk about heaven and hell. I don't, you know. Now, part of that is justified because they've been so abused by religion that they expect that. They expect to be buttonholed. They expect to be embarrassed. They expect to be stood up and on and on and on down the line. And I can understand that. But he who does the truth, what do you think doing the truth is? What kind of truth can an unsaved person do? What kind of a truth can he do that God's going to accept? One thing. He can receive Jesus Christ. He who does the truth. Why? Because he who receives his testimony, doing the truth means you've heard it and you act on it. You hear it, so you obey it. The truth says we're all sinners, we're under condemnation, there's a way out, and we say, I believe that. I'm going to put my seal to the fact that God is true. I'm going to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. So he that does the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In other words, what he's saying is, I have acknowledged the fact that I'm a sinner. I've acknowledged the fact that I'm separated from God. I've acknowledged the fact that I have a way out. I've got a way to enter eternal life, and I'm going to take hold of it. And who made all of that possible? God made it all possible. Can I just give you a simple illustration? Look with me at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Love this story. I've seen this happen. Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees, Pharisee means religious guy, one of the religious leaders asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house. By the way, Jesus never attacked the Pharisees. They attacked him. He loved them just like he loved everyone and anyone else. He went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. What do you think that meant? You know what that means. I mean, this woman was well known. By the way, it shocks most people when they find out who this woman was. She is named in Scripture. She's a part of a very well-known family. Martha, Mary, Lazarus. This woman, I believe, was the greatest disciple in the time of Jesus, and it was Mary. And you'll find that out if you look at John chapter 11. You'll find that John refers back to the first washing of his feet. And then in John chapter 12, he goes into the second washing of his feet. And at the beginning of her relationship, she wept at his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. At the end of her relationship, she brought ointment, anointed his feet, wept and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary was the greatest disciple. While all the others scattered and they were all wringing their hands and they were all saying the Savior's dead, Mary was someplace sitting quietly saying he's going to come back. He's coming out of the grave. She was the only one that we have evidence in Scripture knew what was going to happen. She was a great, great lady. But this is how she started out. By the way, this is where all great people start out. All great people start out right here. Really great in God's eyes, not in the world's eyes. So there was a woman who was a sinner. Anybody that hasn't been there? Anybody that hasn't been where she has been? Well, you can't say that because, you see, Jesus kind of stripped away all of our religious garb and religious robes when he said, you've heard it said from old time that thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. By the way, it works the other way around. He wasn't leaving you ladies out. Now, what the Lord was saying is, it's possible to cover up before man. It's possible to put on a good front before man, but the thing none of us can do is we can't hide from God. He looks into the heart. He knows exactly what's going on in the soul. So this woman came and she was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping. In those days they reclined when they ate, and so he would have been reclining on a couch. And she comes to his feet and she's weeping. Now, I believe the reason she's weeping is because the Lord has already expressed to her forgiveness. He's already expressed to her love. And she is weeping, as the Lord is going to tell us later, because she loves what he has given her, forgiveness. Watch and you'll see it. She began to wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hair of her head. The Scripture says that a woman's hair is her glory. Two things women spend more time on than anything else, their hair and their eyes. And the scripture tells us the reason why. The eyes are the window of the soul, the hair is the woman's glory, and so on and so on. So here she takes down this long, beautiful hair, and she begins to wipe his feet and to kiss his feet and anoint them with fragrant oil. She is expressing love and devotion and everything else to Jesus Christ. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and he said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is that's touching him. She's a sinner." Now there's only one reason you might ask the question, why was she even allowed in his house? It was a custom in those days at mealtimes, anyone was free to enter in. This was a provision for the poor, and so she enters in under that provision, knowing the Pharisee doesn't want her there, knowing if she met him on the street, he'd cross the street to get away from her. Here she is weeping and wiping the Lord's feet, and he's sitting there, and what's he doing? He's judging and condemning her. I'll never forget a great lesson that Gary Horton gave me. Some of you have met Gary. We were driving along one time, and I saw this guy walking along the road, and he looked like he'd been through hell. He looked like he'd been through combat several times, and he was covered with tattoos. He had rings everywhere you can put rings, the dreadlocks, the whole thing. And this guy was walking along and he was ragged and everything else. And I said, "Man, look at that guy." And Gary said, "Have you ever seen a better example of disciple material?" Because that's what God makes disciples of. That's who he chose. He was the friend of sinners, remember? I wish I could bring him in here. I wish I could bring him throughout Perth. I wish I could take him down the streets. And I'll tell you the one place that they wouldn't let him in. You know as well as I do. They wouldn't let him in the churches. They'd drive him from the churches. They'd drive Paul from the churches. We speak their names. We give them honor with our lips. But the problem is, we're still so very far away from what they came to do and to teach. Jesus answered and said, "Simon, I've got something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." See, the Lord could read his heart. He said, "There was a certain debtor, or a certain creditor, who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. 500 denarius, that's a year and a half wages. 50 is 50 days wages. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both." The picture here, of course, is sinners. One guy is a great sinner, the other guy is less of a sinner. The guy forgives them both. This is what God's done for us. "Tell me, therefore, which of them is going to love him more?" Now, if you owed the money and you got forgiven, you know the answer. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've answered rightly." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And that's almost sarcastic. By the way, have you noticed this woman that came in here on her knees? "I entered your home and you gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. It was common and customary to greet a person with a kiss on the cheek. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much." Why? Because she's been forgiven much. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Could I just pause here and say to those of you who are believers, when you think of yourself as good, you diminish the love you'll have for Jesus Christ. You think you're good, you think God's impressed with you, you think he sits up there going, "Oh, look, they've done another good thing down there. Oh, look how fine they are, they're so fine and they're so much better." You know what you're doing? In your own mind, you are diminishing your capacity to love Jesus Christ. When you see yourself the way the guy in Luke 19 saw himself, when he looked at the floor and he beat himself on the breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me." He didn't say a sinner, he uses the definite article, he said, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." He said, "I'm the worst one I know." And you're the worst sinner you know, and I'll tell you why, because you know everything about you nobody else knows. I'm the worst sinner I know. I've never met a worse sinner than me. Because I don't know what everybody else has done, but I know what I've done. I know my thoughts, I know my words, I know my actions. So if someone accuses you and says, "You're a terrible sinner," what do? You say, "You're right." I mean, you know, no contest. Jesus turned to the woman and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Folks, could I just say to you, whether you're Christian, whether you're unsaved, whatever, I want you to understand something here this morning. Your sins have been paid. Every one of them. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be able to say to you and I, "Your sins are forgiven," but just like Simon the Pharisee, he can't say it, and he can't offer it, and he can't give it if you won't take it. Simon wouldn't take it. You know why he wouldn't take it? He didn't think he needed it. He thought he was good enough. Those that sat at the table began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" But Jesus said to the woman, "Your good works have saved you." Is that what your Bible says? "Your repentance and promise that you'll never sin again has saved you." Right? No. Well, you've joined the church. That saved you. Right? You got baptized. No. Jesus puts aside all of the religious rigmarole and he says, "Your faith. You came to me in need. You received from me what I have to offer. I have to offer you eternal life. I have my righteousness. I give it to you as a free gift. You'll possess it forever. God will always see you as he sees me, his own righteous son, because I put that seal on your soul. I put the Spirit of God within you. I give you my righteousness to carry from now throughout all eternity." And he says, "Your faith has saved you." And this means not only delivered her from condemnation now, but delivered her from condemnation forever. Go in the one thing that the whole world wants and can't find. And you know why? Because you can't find it through a signed paper. You can't find it because of national agreements. Politicians will never give it to you. They offer it, but they can't provide it. The only place it'll ever be found is not out there in the world. Something is always going to come along to disrupt it. The only place you'll ever find it and the only place you'll ever claim it is right here. You know what Paul says in Romans 5:1? He says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." You may not have peace with your wife or your husband. You may not have peace with your kids. You may not have peace in your family. You probably won't have peace with your neighbor. You're going to have disruption of it in every area of life. But I'll tell you one thing you can do. You can walk through this world if you will claim day by day his offering of daily forgiveness, daily provision of grace, daily guidance. His love is something you can receive on a day-by-day basis. He'll give you what the world will never give you. He'll give you peace. And I can just remember so well as a 15-year-old kid when I came to that place, and fortunately and thankfully God brought a man into my life that was not religious. He wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't judgmental. He was simply a man that tried to follow Jesus Christ, and he offered me the way of eternal life and explained it. And I remember simply saying, "Father, I need this. I know I'm a sinner. I believe this. I believe in Jesus Christ." And that was over 30 years ago. And the only time I don't have peace is when I take life back from him and say, "Let me show you how good I can do. Let me live it my way." Peace is gone. As long as I walk like a little child hanging onto his hand, you know how little kids walk along holding the hand of their dad? You walk along and you hold the hand of your Heavenly Father and you go where he leads you and you don't go where he's not leading you, and you'll have the greatest possession, the greatest treasure you'll ever have in this life. You'll have peace in your soul. And folks, I wouldn't sell it for anything on this earth. I wouldn't give it up for anything on this earth. It's the greatest possession and the greatest privilege that we can have. I want to close by just simply saying, for those of you who are believers, don't ever get religious. Avoid it like the plague. It will kill the life in you. It will kill the joy in you. It will kill the peace in you. Stay a little child. Walk in simple faith. Walk in simple trust. And maintain that peace. And for any of you that may be here and you've never taken that step, it's there before you. That's all I can say. Nobody can make you. You just have to decide, "That's what I want. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it right here where I'm sitting. I'm going to say, Father, I believe this. I know how rotten I am. I'm just about as rotten as that preacher up there. Probably not quite. But if you save him, you can sure save me. I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will just take the message that we've looked at this morning in simplicity. Father, we see here the greatest power that moves the universe, and that's your love, your light, your power, your grace, your forgiveness. I pray, Father, for each and every one of us gathered here, because we all stand in need every day of what you have to offer, what you have given us through Christ, not only eternal life, but abundant life, the opportunity to live in this world in a way that pleases you and blesses us. A way that gives us confidence and courage, a way that gives us peace and tranquility, a way that gives us a hope that nothing on this earth can take away, and a life, Father, that gives us assurance that when that time comes, a time unknown to us all, for many it could be within the next day, the next week, we may be called out of this world into eternity. It answers the question, where will I spend eternity? I'll spend eternity in the presence of God because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that each and every person here, if not today, sometime before it's too late, will make that decision and receive the gift of eternal life and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen. Folks, we're going to sing...